The reading is from the first epistle of Peter, chapter 2, from verse 4 through 10. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now, to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and the rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is the word of God.
Let me just pray before we start. Father God, we just thank you so much for this evening. Thank you that we've got a chance to gather together, Lord. Many things may be happening in our lives, Lord. And so would you help us to focus this evening? Would you help us to focus our minds, keep us alert and sharp? And would you just reveal yourself in such a wonderful way through this passage this evening? May we all go away with something new, something that has touched our hearts and touched our souls, Lord, and that we would go out of this room declaring praises to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, on Thursday evening this week, the chapel was filled with students from all six of the Christian unions that meet across Cardiff. And so they met together to pray and encourage one another the week before the start of the huge student mission to see God called Convinced. And it was great to see so many Christians expectant to see God working amongst their friends as they step out in faith onto their campuses, into their halls of residence and their lecture theatres, inviting people to different events so that they may hear something of the truth and relevance of the Christian faith. And so please pray for them. Please pray for boldness and courage for them as they go out this week. And also pray for the practicalities of the event in the run-up to the mission this next week. Now, it's been a few years since I was a student at Birmingham University. But in 2006, the Christian Union at Birmingham were putting on a similar mission to our students here. And the Christian Union had done a good job, done a great job of planning for the mission and hired some of the university buildings from the Student Union. But a week before their mission, the Student Union decided to banish the Christian Union from the Student Union body because the Christian Union required the president of the Christian Union to be a Christian. Do you think it's quite a reasonable request, really? But the student union felt that this was discriminatory, and so they were banished from the student body. Now, this meant that all the events planned for this mission were at risk because there was nowhere for them to meet. Imagine if that happened this week to Cardiff. Well, the national newspapers got to hear about all was going on, and the university authorities were rather embarrassed by the student union. And so they came to the rescue of the Christian Union and informed them that they could hold their mission events on the lawn right in the center of the university campus. And so right in the key spot of the whole university, the Christian Union held their mission. And you know, because it was center stage, everyone could see it. Many people were intrigued to find out what was going on. And so they came to visit. Many of them, when they visit, they actually stayed for the events. Well, after the first lunch bar talk, the Christian Union found a long queue of people waiting and wanting to talk to the speaker. And what they found was that although most of them queuing were self-defined atheists, what was evident was that they had a profound hunger for the things of God. They were hungry for a sense of meaning, a sense of purpose, a sense of significance for their lives. The material things simply did not provide a satisfactory answer for them. And so this is really interesting for us today, because even in our secular, our post-Christian society, where large numbers of people have moved away from religion, and that certainly fewer people attend church today, the human heart remains the same. And yet, strikingly, although many people have these hungers, whether they admit to it or not, they would never come to church to find answers to their questions. Church is very much looked down in our society, being dull and irrelevant. But this isn't the view just held by non-Christians. Sadly, there are many Christians that hold a fairly low view of church. However, if we grasp what Peter is saying about the church in these verses tonight and begin to live them out, then as the people of God, we will function in a way that is profoundly attractive to other Christians and the watching world, where we would be magnetic with our motives, our manner, and our message. And so tonight we're looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. And up until this point, Peter has been writing to the scattered Christians, firstly reminding them of the amazing future privileges that they have in Christ. And last week we saw that how Peter changed the focus from the future to their present situation, focusing on the amazing that they already possess through Christ. And tonight the emphasis is on the amazing present privileges we have as God's people in this world, focusing in on the identity and the purpose of the people of God, who we are as a community of believers, and the purpose of the church. And so the plan tonight is to answer one question. And the question is, what are the present privileges of being God's people in a world that is hostile or indifferent to Christianity? And from these verses, what we find is there is four answers, and we'll look at them each in turn. So firstly then, from verses 4 and 5, we have one of the present privileges of being God's people is that we have a living connection. Let me read these verses to you. As you come to him, that is the Lord Jesus, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. Now, last week we saw that Peter loves his metaphors. In verse 2 of this chapter, we find him challenging us to crave the word of God like a newborn baby craves its mother's milk. Well, in verse 4, he describes Jesus as a living stone. But why? Well, Peter knows his Bible well, and one of the ways that the Messiah is described in the Old Testament is a stone. And the stone image is found in three Old Testament passages, in Psalm 118, in Isaiah 8, and Isaiah 28. And interestingly, all three of these passages are quoted in verses 6 and 8 of our passage tonight, but we'll come on to that a bit later. But have a look with me at verse 5. Now because we have come to know and love the Lord Jesus, the living stone, you also, as Christians, are now living stones being built into a spiritual house. Why is this? And this is temple language from the Old Testament. And so why is this significant to us today? Well, to help us, we just need to do a quick flyby over the Old Testament. And so in the mornings here at Highfields, we are looking at Genesis 1 to 3. And we know that in Genesis 1 and 2, there is no barrier between God and humankind. And so fellowship with God is everywhere. But in Genesis 3, humankind rebels against God. And so he banishes them from his presence. And so now there is separation between humankind and God because of sin. But what we find as we continue to read the Old Testament is that God, in his amazing love, promises to call a people back into fellowship with him. And that he focuses his presence with them through the tabernacle first, which is like a grand marquee. And then at the high point of the Old Testament, he allows King Solomon, David's son, to build him a temple. And during this time, the living and reigning God who made heaven and earth lived amongst his people in that temple. But sure enough, the people disobeyed God, and the temple that represented the presence of God with his people was completely destroyed and left in ruins by the surrounding nations that conquered God's people. But yet again, this isn't the end, because God spoke to his people through the prophets and promised that there will be a time coming that he will one day live amongst his people again, and it'll be a blessing to all nations. And so they looked forward, and they waited, and they waited, and they waited for many centuries, until in John's Gospel in the New Testament, chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "The Word, that is the Lord Jesus, became flesh and made his dwelling," literally tabernacled or lived among us. Jesus is the presence of God. But we know from the Gospels that Jesus died, he rose from the grave and ascended to heaven. And so we may ask the question, where is God's presence still of God now? If Jesus is in heaven, where can we find God's presence today? And that's where Peter comes in. And he says in verse 5, "Well, it's with you." It's with you. As each and every one of us puts our trust in the Lord Jesus, we become a living stone. An individual living brick that forms an amazing temple in which God lives. We find in these verses that God is committed to a building project. These living stones are not just heaped into piles or scattered across a building site. No, each stone is chosen and preciously put into place. Every time someone trusts in the Lord Jesus, another stone is quarried out of the pit of sin and cemented by grace into the building. We have a living connection with God through Jesus. We have a living connection with each other. And so if we want to meet with God, we don't have to meet in some special building or place. We don't even have to go on an obligatory pilgrimage to Jerusalem to meet with him. We got the church. And the church means us. God lives in us. And that should make us stop and think, wow. Now, I mean, look at me. I'm pretty ordinary, really. But God lives in me. And look at, perhaps we won't go there. But you get my point? We're all ordinary. Precious to some, I'm sure. Yet we have all come to, if we've come to Jesus and put our trust in him, we are living stones that have God living in us. How amazing is that? And as I say this, maybe some of you tonight need to hear this. You may be feeling very unimportant at the moment, marginalized maybe at work, or even feeling isolated in a relationship. Well, let these words, you are big deal. You are very, very important to God. You are very, very precious to him. You're an important living stone in his church. So much so that he lives in you. The image of the individual living stone being built into a single unit implies that the significance and purpose of the individual Christian cannot be realized apart from community with other believers. We have a living connection with God and a living connection with one another because of Jesus. And in Peter's imagery, Jesus is included in this spiritual temple alongside believers. But Jesus is distinctively different because he is the foundational stone. Apart from him, no temple would exist. Which brings us to our second answer to our question this evening. Our second present privilege of being God's people is that we have a solid foundation. And that can be found in verses 6 to 8. I've already mentioned that there are three Old Testament passages in these verses. And they've been They can be seen on the screen behind me. Two are from the book of Isaiah, and one of them from the Psalms. But let me just read these verses for us. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for." Now it's important to note that the emphasis of these verses is on what God has done and is doing for his people. Traditional stone. God's first act in building a people for himself is to lay a cornerstone, a foundational stone for the building. And this cornerstone is, of course, the Lord Jesus. And we've just sung about that, haven't we? And it's from this solid foundation that his church will be built. As we have a closer look at these verses, we see that actually there are two building projects going on. One is constructed by God, and one is constructed by human builders. And what we see is that even though Jesus was chosen and precious in God's sight, as the human builders examine Christ, they find him unfit for building upon, and they reject him. But the wonderful thing is that the stone the builders rejected becomes the cornerstone. It is precisely in the act of this stone being rejected, as Jesus dies on the cross, that God lays the foundation of his master building project called the church. And what is great for me is the realization from these verses that we can be completely secure in the knowledge that God is in complete control. I mean, if we consider that one of the worst things that could have ever happened, namely Jesus dying on the cross, this actually brought about God's salvation plan. Then no wonder we can sing with complete confidence the words, "No power of hell or scheme of man will ever pluck me from his hand." God is sovereign over all things. Whatever happens, God is in control. Nothing can undermine or shake the foundations of his salvation plan. This building project will not come crashing down, but will reach its completion. Now, the devastating effects of 9/11 on the World Trade Center was a wake-up call to the insecurity of human buildings. The Twin Towers were a symbol of human wealth and power, but they were sadly reduced to rubble in minutes. But this will not happen to God's building. It will never fail because of its solid foundation in Jesus Christ. And so we're left with a question tonight. What are we building our lives upon? There are many things that we can turn to for security and building our lives upon. Maybe like the students who are queuing to talk to the speaker at the Birmingham University Mission. Maybe like them, you are building your security on things like academic success or material things such as a job or a relationship. And you know, a good way to challenge ourselves on what we are building our lives upon and where our security lies is when we face decisions in our lives where we have to choose whether to follow Jesus or compromise our faith. For example, in the area of work. The company you're working for has decided to implement a particular practice because times are tough and people will lose their jobs. As a Christian, you know in your heart of hearts that this practice is simply not right and that God would disapprove. But you know that if you stand up and say, "I'm a Christian," and refuse to take part, that either you'll stop climbing the corporate ladder or possibly you'll lose your job. What would you do? Do you conform with your Christian faith or do you compromise with work practices? Where does our security lie? Is it in doing well at work or maintaining our job, or is it the Lord Jesus Christ? What about in the area of romance. Many people put their security in finding the one person to build their life around. Let's imagine that you're a Christian, but you've started receiving the wanted attention of a non-Christian. You know in your heart of hearts, if you marry this person, that in some degree you will go backwards in your Christian life. And so do you decide to place Christ first and build your life on him, or do you put your ultimate trust in this new relationship, making it more important than him? Maybe this is a word for someone tonight. Maybe the things that you've put your security in has dissolved away, or you're facing a decision and you have to make a choice to whether to put your trust in Jesus or to trust in something else. Well, the church and your salvation are founded on Christ. And so you can have absolute security in him. And so why not trust him, whatever the cost? The people Peter is writing to are experiencing rejection by unbelievers that results in either various hardships, or they'll experience ridicule for their faith. They may even be ashamed about their faith. I'm wondering whether they'd made the right decision trusting in Jesus at all. So Peter explains to them the various ways that they have been rejected correspond to the rejection of the living cornerstone experienced by himself, and therefore confirming their election as living stones in God's building program. And he says those who put their faith in Jesus will never be put to shame. But those who reject Christ, who stumble and fall, will suffer shameful judgment by God himself. And so Peter encourages his readers that they, not their accusers, are the ones who receive the true honor by believing in Christ. As God's people, we are privileged to have a living connection to God, with God, a solid foundation in Christ. And thirdly, we have the present privilege of having a wonderful identity in verse 9 and 10. Wonderful identity. Let's have a look at verses 9 and 10 together as I read them. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. What we find in verse 9 are four wonderful identities for the believer. You see them? A chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. And in these four short phrases, Peter reminds the people the way in which God views them and how we should view ourselves. You know, in a sense, each of these phrases is simply unpacking what it means to be chosen by God, which is the overarching theme set out in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. You see, to be chosen by God means that believers belong to God. They're his special possession. They've been set apart by God and marked out differently within the world through their beliefs and behavior. And so they're a holy nation. And they have a specific purpose, which is to offer sacrifices. And so they are a royal priesthood. The titles represented here in these verses by Peter largely come from Exodus 19. And the shock and the encouragement from the believers is that all these titles were once reserved and belonged to the Israelites. But now they're being applied to these small gathering of scattered Christians. Now, they may have been regarded with contempt by their non-Christian neighbors, but these titles reveal how they're regarded by God the Father. They're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Now, unfortunately, we haven't got time to sort of unpack all of these, and so I'm just going to choose one. And the one I chose is the royal priesthood, because it fits in with the temple imagery that has been the main focus of these verses tonight. So let's just have a look at that. Now, the priests were the mediators in the temple between a holy God and a sinful people. The problem is that a holy God cannot mix with sin. Now, Josie and I are currently in the process of buying a house. And if you've ever gone through this process, the experience is a little bit weird because you're looking around someone's house who's already still living there. Well, one time we got to the house and typically the estate agent was already there waiting for us on the doorstep, but yet she had no shoes on. And I'm thinking to myself, my gosh, we've chosen the right one here, Jos. She's nuts. But she politely explained to me that the tenants had requested that all the shoes must be taken off and left outside before entering the house, which, you know, made looking around the back garden really interesting, I can tell you. But the tenants didn't want any dirt to enter her house. And I don't know why she had this obsession, because to be honest, the pavement was cleaner than the carpets in her house. But that isn't the point. The point is that she didn't want any dirt from outside coming into a perfectly clean house. Now, obviously, this lady had issues, and she had a problem. But God has a problem too. But it is a real one, and it's with sin. He can't have sin in his presence. And so that made things very difficult for the people in the Old Testament. So how can a sinful people come into his presence? Well, the answer is he sets up a system that involves priests being set apart from the rest of the people and placed in the temple. And their job was to offer animal sacrifices on behalf of the people to atone for their sins. The problem was that there was no way that an animal could be adequate sacrifice for a human being. And anyway, the priest who was being the mediator between God and them deserved punishment for his own sins too. You see, God didn't make a mistake. He knew it was inadequate. You see, it was a glorious visual aid down the centuries to point beyond itself to the perfect priest and the perfect sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, the perfect mediator between humankind and God, offered himself as a living sacrifice to take the punishment we deserve, so that if we trust in him and come into his presence, we can come into his presence with God. And so there's no need for priests and mediators between us and God. And so why does Peter call us a royal priesthood? Well, firstly, it is to signify that we have all been set apart to belong to him in verse 5. Like living stones are being built into a spiritual house to be a royal priesthood. We are all God's priests. There is now no hierarchy in the church, in God's people. And secondly, we are to be mediators between God and the unbelieving world around us, to make him known. The answer to what is God's strategy for winning your colleagues, your classmates, your contemporaries, is you. Because you are a living stone that has received mercy in verse 10. And you see, mercy sums up the wonder of the Christian world, and yet at the same time confuses the watching world. Every other religion in the world would say that the only way to get right with God is through merit. It's by what you do. If you try hard, have a better life, then you'll be acceptable to him. But Christianity says that is hopeless, because you will never be able to do anything enough, because he is a holy God and we all fall way short of his standard. The only way we can be made right with God is through his mercy. We should be so bowled over by this mercy of God that we should want to declare the praises of God to the watching world. Which brings us to our final point this evening. As God's people, we have a living connection, a solid foundation, a wonderful identity. And lastly, we have a glorious purpose in verse 5 and 9. Part of the very purpose of being chosen by God is that there should be a natural response of praise and delight and joy And this is the underlying, this is underlined by Peter in verse 9, where it says, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." What is our purpose as God's people? What do we do? Well, we should naturally want to declare his praises because of what he has done for us in Jesus Christ. How do we do this? Well, in verse 5, it says that we are to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so what are these sacrifices? Well, in Romans 12, verse 1, it tells us this: "In view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." And so this means that we worship God wherever we happen to be, declaring his praises in whatever task you do this week. And so, but as I draw to a close, just listen to these words from Hebrews 13. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. The fruit of lips that open profess his name, and do not forget to do good and to share with others. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Our sacrifices to God is active. We should be offering sacrifices, loving one another and sharing together, not just here, but everywhere we find ourselves throughout this week. Was our motivation to do this? This sounds hard, doesn't it? Sacrificing. Well, it's because we've received God's mercy. Peter brings this section to its climax by giving the answer to the question of the purpose of life that our queuing friends were asking in the Burman Christian Union mission. The purpose of our lives as believers, in verse 9, is to declare the praises of God who called us out of a darkness into a wonderful light. Peter does not want these Christians to live for themselves or have small worldly ambitions. Instead, he wants to lift their eyes to the reason for their existence as believers, which is to delight in God and bring glory to his name. It is profoundly God-centered vision, which directs them upwards towards God and outwards, enabling the world to overhear how good God is. This is to be the present purpose and privilege of the church. Our friends at the Burman University Mission had a hunger for identity, satisfaction, security, belonging, purpose. And in these verses, we see that through Jesus, we have a living connection, a solid foundation, a wonderful identity, and a glorious purpose to declare the praises of God. We have been chosen and saved for the purpose of living for God and delighting in his goodness. If we grasp and live these verses out, then we should never, never have a low view of church. And the watching world will find it much harder to dismiss the church as irrelevant. Maybe, just maybe, they will see that there's something different here. Something that they want to have satisfy the hunger of their hearts. But how will you and I respond? Will we come to Jesus? Will we follow him? Will we put our trust and our security in him? Will we respond in joyful acclamation of all that what God has done for us, rejoicing in our future privileges, yes, but also in our present ones too? We are God's chosen people, his special possession. Why wouldn't we? Why wouldn't we want to declare his praises? Why wouldn't we want to declare praises to God and to each other and to the watching world around us?